Amen. All right. Hey, just a reminder, you know, downstairs we have only pre-K and up. We don't have below that. So sometimes then infants or toddlers end up being in here with us. And we're going to say, it's okay. Right? It's okay. And if anybody wants to make some noise, amen to that. It's okay, because we get it, right? We want families to be connected in here, so we'll be fine with it all. No big deal. Okay, let's jump back. We're in a series called Rebuild. It's out of the study of the Old Testament books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, I want to just put it, these events of history happen about 500 years before the coming of Christ, and they happen over about a 100-year period of time. And then after this, these events are over, the 400 years before Jesus comes, we call the 400 silent years. It's a time when God did not send a prophet to speak. There was no evident voice of God among them. And the people had become somewhat disillusioned. And like a lot of people, when God's not speaking, you do one of two things. You either buy into the culture, or you become hyperly religious, and that's exactly the situation that we find Jesus walking into. Either they'd become so religious it was just kind of disgusting, or they just said, whatever, let's buy into the culture. And Jesus comes flying into that. But these events, 500 years before the coming of Jesus, and it was all about this, it's kind of about discipline. In other words, this. So the people had really walked away from God, and God sent... He kind of took the 10 northern tribes, and they were overwhelmed or overrun by Assyria, and they were assimilated into all those nations north of Israel. And then the two tribes in the south, which was Judah and Benjamin, they got exported, if you will, to Babylon. It was called the exile. And then they were there 70 years. And it was part of God's discipline. And he disciplined, here's the deal. God's discipline is always purposed to bring repentance in order to restore and refresh and rebuild a relationship with his people. God, in his love, like a father, never disciplines because he's simply angry, just mad at you. Now, sometimes we do that on a human level, but Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 14, the highlights say this, that we recognize that God's character is that of a father who disciplines his children out of a love for them in order to mold and mature them and with a maturity that radiates God's holiness and empowers his people to be strong and courageous while being tenderized by a heart of peace. That's why God disciplines. That's why we discipline our kids. We want them to be molded. We want them to be mature. And we want them to really want to do what is good and do what is right, and that they would be strong in the midst of that and courageous. You guys, this is a prayer I think we could be praying for our young people in the days to come, because they are going to face incredible challenges in this culture. And we want them to be molded and matured into the image of Christ so that they could be strong and courageous in the midst of a culture that's sweeping away from them, at least from its Judeo-Christian background. And that they would be tenderized by a heart of peace rather than a heart of anger and hatred, which is where our culture's at right now. All right? So this the chronology of this. So we talked of the early part of this series about the work of Zerubbabel. It's a first return. It brought a lot of people back from Babylon, and they rebuilt the temple. And then over about a 60-year period after that, we get to Ezra. Ezra brings back a bunch of people, and that's what we're talking about today, the last part of the book of Ezra, okay? So last week in chapter 7 and 8, we talked about this, that God's word transforms people. God's word transforms people. Here's kind of the big idea from last week. God and his word, God and his truth, God and his blueprint, God and his will are magnificently beautiful and powerful to transform our lives. God's word, his truth, his will, his blueprint transforms lives. If you don't believe that, then you say, God must be weird. I'm going to reject God. But if you think, no, his life or his blueprint, his will, his word transforms lives to make us a people of these five things we looked at last week: people of community, people who love each other and connected to each other, people who pray, understanding God's role in the world, people who are committed to integrity. You guys, the culture we live in is so not committed to integrity. It's committed to manipulation. It's committed to lying. It's committed to not telling the truth. And that even happens inside the Christian church. We have to be people of integrity. We have to be people of worship and people of benevolence, of compassion, care, love, sacrifice for others, right? That's what we said last week. Now, chapters 9 and 10, that's what we're going to do today. It's a lot, but here's the deal. Here's the big idea. God wants our unhindered devotion. God wants our unhindered devotion. Now, you guys, let's think about that for a second. On one level, that seems so simple and so right and so no-brainer, right? There's a part of us that wants to embrace that. Yes, he wants our unhindered devotion. But do you feel the other side of it too, inside of you? That part that goes, oh, wait a second. Unhindered devotion? That seems a little selfish on God's part. That's selfish of him. Why would he want our unhindered devotion? I mean, there's a lot of other things in life to do, a lot of other things to be committed to, a lot of other things to plug into. What do you mean, our unhindered devotion? That seems selfish. Or maybe he's just insecure. Maybe he wants, you know, unhindered devotion. Sometimes we do that with people, right, in relationships growing up. You know, you want their unhindered devotion to you, but it's really out of your own insecurity. And you go, maybe God's just insecure, and he wants our unhindered devotion. And you want to say, forget it, God. You're just an insecure, you know, little pipsqueak. Not doing it. Or maybe we don't understand the awesomeness of God. You know, we live in a world where mankind has become the center of the universe, and God is not. And when God is external to the center of the universe, and when he's out there somewhere, and he asks for our unhindered devotion, then we say, yeah, doesn't make any sense. I'm devoted to me, thank you. I'm devoted to whatever I'm about. But God wants our unhindered devotion. Let me just ask a few questions. What are you fully devoted to? What are you personally fully devoted to? Let me ask this question. To what or to whom do you offer your best and your most? What do you give your best to? What do you give your most to? What are the things that you're devoted to? Let's ask it this way. What dilutes your commitment to the things that are most important to you? What dilutes your commitment to the things that are most important to you? Maybe let's ask this to bring it maybe a little bit back more central. What dilutes your commitment and devotion to God himself? What pulls you away from him? There are things, aren't there? Of course there are. We struggle with it every day. I do. What dilutes my commitment to him? Today, the big idea is going to take this issue of our unhindered devotion, and it's going to apply it in a certain place of life. And I'm just going to make a kind of a statement here, and we'll go and discover it, okay? Here's the deal. The marriage relationship can. It doesn't always, but it sure can. The marriage relationship can either have the greatest impact or the most detrimental impact on your devotion to God. Right? Now, that's a tough one, right? But that's what we're going to find here in chapters 9 and 10 of Ezra. He wants our unhindered devotion, and the relationships, especially the marriage relationship, can have the greatest impact or the most detrimental impact on our devotion to God. So let's go look at it. Now, before we do get into Ezra, I want to go to the New Testament just for a second, because I think it's the illustration of the very thing that we're talking about. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18, the opening phrase is this: do not be unequally yoked. Do not be unequally yoked. Now, this is a principle. It's not applied directly. It doesn't say this is applied only to marriage. This is applied much broader than that, okay? But it says, do not be unequally yoked. So a yoke, we don't grow up in an agrarian culture very much, but a yoke is a piece of equipment that you would put on either two oxen or maybe two mules or maybe two horses or maybe, you know, just that's going to pull a wagon or pull a plow or pull it. And you don't want to be unequally yoked. You don't want to have a really small ox with a really big ox. You need them to be kind of even so that they pull evenly together. They're not fighting each other. I have a picture of my uncle who dropped out of school in the third grade so he could farm with his father. And I have a picture of him plowing a field behind 24 horses. It's incredible. It's like, how'd you do that? But they used to plow. That's a long time ago, but they plowed behind 24 horses. And they needed them to be equal to pull together, right? So here it says, do not be unequally yoked, and then go to the next, with unbelievers. You think, well, that seems kind of mean. But let's go on. There are five statements here, five questions. It says, for what partnership has righteousness, right, people who want to live right, with lawlessness, people who live without the law, who reject it? What partnership have they? The answer is they don't have any. They can't. Look at this. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? They don't mix. Or this, what accord has Christ with Belial? So this is a name for that which is evil. It's even sometimes associated with Satan himself. It means that there's nothing there of value, valueless. What accord has Christ with that which has no value whatsoever? What is the richest person in the world, the most incredible human being ever? He was God himself. What has he got in accord with that which is worthless? The answer is nothing. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Nothing is the answer. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Right? Now, go on, let's look at this. It goes on in verse 16, the middle part. For we are the temple of the living God. And God said, now this is cited from Leviticus. He says, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean things, and then I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Here's the point. Do not make unbreakable commitments with people whose loyalty is to another king. Don't make unbreakable commitments to people whose loyalty is to a different king. Maybe just use an illustration quickly. We had some friends in California. Diane and I did. Bill was the owner of one of the largest commercial real estate appraisal companies in Southern California. And it was a big, powerful, well-to-do company. When he started the company with his partner, they were both unbelievers. And there's a value system that came with that. But eventually, Bill came to Christ. And he began to say, you know what? We have to tell the truth. We have to be people of integrity. I'm not willing to lie or be slippery with things anymore. But his partner had all sorts of things that he would do to kind of be dishonest. But the way they had set up the company, there was no way for Bill to get out without simply giving up his whole half of the business. And it was a very lucrative business. And he said, I can't do this anymore. I can't stand with you. I can't support, I can't endorse the unethical business practices that you're doing. And he gave up the company because he said, I can't be unequally yoked with someone whose value system is totally different than mine, whose king is someone different than my king, and I'm going to follow my king. And he gave it up. It was stunning. I mean, he was making a lot of money, and he gave it all up. That's the principle here. So let's go to Ezra chapter 9 quickly. And I'm just going to run through this chapter, these chapters, but you'll get it so easily. It's so real. Look at this in chapter 9. It says, after these things, so after they had really seen the work of God in their lives and the word of God, and it was reestablishing all these things, community, prayer, integrity, worship, benevolence. Then it says, and after all these things were done, the officials approached me. So this is Ezra. And all these other leaders came to him, and he said, hey, the people of Israel and the priests of the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations. It's a key statement. He said that they had been connected with other people from the land whose religious practice had abomination to them. Those who practiced worshiping Baal, part of the practice was to sacrifice infant children to their god. And eventually they said, we can't be connected to that. So this is abominations. This is not a racial thing. This is not just simply being mean to other people. This is saying those who are practicing abominations, we have connected with them. And it says, so here it goes. The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands and their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, the Amorites, you know, the pesticides, you know, all those people. We have not separated ourselves. For they have taken some of the daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race, it's not a Jewish race, it's a holy nation is the feel here, has mixed itself with the people of the lands. And then highlight this. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men had been foremost. The leaders had done it more than even the others. They have led their people to be connected with people they ought not to be connected. They had been committed to that, those people who had a loyalty to a different king, right? So he says that even the leaders. Now look at this in verse 3. And soon, as I heard this, this is Ezra, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. So that's a sign of incredible grief for a Jew. To take your cloak, so I'm not going to tear mine, but you know, your inner cloak, and you rip it open. And then you take your outer garment and you rip it open. And the intensity of it, he pulled hair right out of his beard and out of his head. And you get the intensity, right? And I can't say that without getting a little bit intense to feel it. That's how appalled and grieved he was. Wow. Look at this in verse 4. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me, and I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice, until 3 in the afternoon. And he thought, wow, the bondage that we'd been in Babylon, we're going back. We're doing it again, guys. What are we doing? Why would we do that? And he grieved. Look at this in verse 5. And at the evening sacrifice, 3 in the afternoon, I rose from my fasting with my garments and my cloak torn, and I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying this. You guys, this position on his knees with his arms out is a position of total begging. Because he says, what are we doing? God. And here's his prayer. You guys, let's just walk through this. Oh my God. And you almost have to feel it, right? So I try to feel this, what he's praying. Oh my God, I am ashamed. And I blush. It doesn't blush like I'm, you know, like, oh, that's cute. You know, this is, he's red with pain. I am ashamed and I blush to lift my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. We're drowning in our sin. And our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given to the hand of the kings of the land. You've given us over to these other kings. They've overwhelmed us. You've given us to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, to utter shame, as it is today. He's feeling the pain. Now, look in verse 8. He for a second, goes backwards. He says, but for now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by our Lord God to leave us as a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. God, here's this brief moment. You've brought us back. We've been in captivity. We've been in slavery. We've been totally put down. But this brief moment, you brought us back. Wow. God, you brought back Zerubbabel. And you're bringing back the people. And we're beginning to worship again. We've had this brief moment. But he goes on in verse 9. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love. Remember what the word is? His hesed love. He has extended to us his hesed love before the kings of Persia, and grant us some reviving to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. God has been doing this, and he used even the king of Persia to do it. Wow. And remember, He kept telling all the Persian officials, give them all the money they need. Give them everything they need to reestablish. Ah, love that. Open check. In verse 10, and now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servant, the prophet, saying, and this is kind of a compilation of, but this is what he quotes out of the Old Testament from Deuteronomy, from 2 Kings, and from Isaiah. He says this, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure in the impurity of the people of the lands with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity because of their abominations, because of the evil, is what he's saying, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. That's why what's going on in the Middle East today is so incredible. God gave this land to his people, Israel, and they're tied to it, look at the very last word, forever. Incredible. Look at this, the prayer goes on in verse 13. And after all that has come upon you for your evil deeds and for your great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us. You guys highlight this. This is an amazing statement. For you have punished us less than our iniquities deserved. You ever felt that? I've thought that a million times. God, if you really did what I deserved, I'm toast. He seldom punishes me as much as I need or deserve. This is called mercy. It's not getting what you do deserve. I experienced that a lot growing up with my dad. There were so many times he was so merciful to me. You know, he could have put me into next week, and he didn't. But he disciplined me, but he was very merciful. It's different than grace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is getting what you, or not getting what you do deserve, right? And he says, this is merciful. So he says, you have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this. Shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with peoples who practice their abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consume us so that there should be no remnant, nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Father, we've been guilty. You've been so kind to us. You've been merciful to us. But we still keep turning our backs on you. Wow. So look in Ezra chapter 10. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men and women and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. They were convicted too. They gathered together. This is a communal confession. The community came together and said, we have walked away from you, God. Wow. And look at this, it's even expressed in verse 2, and Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, and the sons of Elam, and addressed Ezra, and they said, we have broken faith with our God, and we have married foreign women. Now, you guys, this isn't about women, okay? So some of you go, okay, those bad women. That's not what this is saying. It's saying that these men have unfaithfully gone and pursued these women whose faith was in a whole different God, an abomination. This is the sin of these men, right? We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Wow, that's incredibly merciful. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Now, you guys, when it says to put them away, yeah, you think, oh, you're just going to divorce them and, you know, kind of kick them out to the curb and send them back to their people and forget it. No. They were responsible for these women and these children. And if they separated, they still were responsible to defend and to supply for them. But he said, if they are worshiping other gods who are drawing you away, you need to separate. You're responsible, big guys. You made the decision. You did this. But if they are drawing you away from God, you can put them away. Now, in the New Testament, it tells us that if you marry someone who is an unbeliever, but they're willing to stay with you, you stay. You stay. And maybe God would use you to help draw them to the grace of God. You stay. But here they're saying you may put them away because they keep drawing you away from God, but you're responsible for them. You support them. Now, go on. It says, then Ezra rose and made the leading priests and Levites and all of Israel take an oath that they would do as he had said. And they took this oath. They committed to it. Now, look at verse 6. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God, and he went into the chamber of his neighbor, and where he spent the night, eating neither bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. He was broken on the inside. And a proclamation was made throughout all of Judah and Jerusalem. Well, listen to this. This is incredible. For all the returned exiles that they should assemble in Jerusalem. And if anyone did not come within 3 days, they're like, they're really serious about this. Like, you guys, you need to come to Jerusalem. We're all going to gather because God wants to do something here. So they all come. And if you don't come, by the order of the officials, that the elders of his property would be forfeited. And you lose your property, you have no relationship to the community. It's all about owning land in ancient Israel. That's your place. I don't know if you have cousins or anybody. I have cousins. All my cousins are farmers. And they still call it the home place. You don't sell the land. We'd always go out to the home place, you know? And it's an amazing place. That's where the heritage of my family is centered, in the home place. We still own it. I don't own it. They own it. But I wish I owned it. But they own it. It's incredible. So, and if anyone didn't come, that they would have their forfeit their land. And he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Wow. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin, that's the southern kingdom, assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. And it was the 9th month and the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. So they come because this is really serious. And in fact, there's an incredible rainstorm at the same time, as circumstances would have it. And you think, well, let's just postpone this thing. And you can feel like, no, no, no. We all came here. This is so important. I don't care if it's raining. Sit down. In fact, they really stood in this courtyard just on the east side of the temple as you would face out to the Mount of Olives. And they sat there. Thousands, probably 10,000 people could gather in this area. And they survived a rainstorm because they needed to confess before the Lord. Wow, look at this. Verse 10. And Ezra the priest stood up and he said to them, you have broken faith and married foreign women and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make a confession to the Lord and the God of your fathers and do his will and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from their foreign wives. And all the assembly answered. Look at this as their answer in a loud voice. It is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many. And in a time of heavy rain, we cannot stand in the open, nor is it a task for 1 or 2 days. And we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all of our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appropriate appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until a fierce wrath of God over this matter is turned away from us. Now, there were a few who stood against this. But here's what they did. They said, this is going to take a while. And in fact, it took 3 months. And they all went back to their city, and the leaders in their city sat down with every person to determine, is this a marriage that's wrong? It took them time. And there are many who had their faith had been transferred to Yahweh, and they said, it's fine. And others who kept worshiping other gods said, no, you need to separate. Wow, that's incredible. And they committed themselves to the leaders making that evaluation. Wow. Now, you guys, let's go down to verse 18. Now there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women. And he names them there. Wow. Verse 19, and they pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock of their guilt. Now, you guys, this is one of those stunning places. Look at this next set of verses. He names them. They record them. Forever, they're in the scriptures. These are the guys, these are priests and Levites, some gatekeepers and singers that had married outside of the faith. It's not because these women are bad, but because they worshiped another god. And those gods had abominations connected to them. Evil things that were done in the name of their god. And it names them. That stuns me. And then at the end of this, it says, verse 44, all these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even born children. Isn't that a tragedy? There's a tremendous tragedy here. The foolishness of these men to have married when they shouldn't have. And now they need to separate from that. Wow. Now, like I said, in the New Testament, it says if you marry a non-believer, and they're willing to stay, and you love them. You don't treat them as second class. You love them deeply to draw them to the grace of Christ, right? So let's just wrap this up this morning and say, okay, what do we do with this? Therefore, what do we do now? So here's the big idea. God wants our unhindered devotion. And he doesn't want that because he's insecure. He understands because he is God. In the fullness of who God is, he is the center of the universe. And that his will and his word and his blueprint for life is the best one for us. And if we don't believe that, then you're going to separate and say, I'm going to do it my way. But if you say, no, I really trust God. I know he has my best in mind. His blueprint is best for me. Then he'd say, Kevin, be careful who you attach yourself to. Be careful who you make commitments to because of who are they committed to. I'm a really fortunate man. And I met Diane in a time of our lives where we were both on staff with Crusade, and I found this gal from Missouri, and she was really, really like, she had a heart for God. It was about five times bigger than my heart for God. And I thought, it didn't hurt that she was really cute. That helped. But she had this really neat heart for God. Without her, I don't know where I'd be. She's an amazing gal. You guys know her. You know, you're just glad to have her, me around only because she comes with me. You know? And I agree. But God wants our unhindered devotion. And so let me ask the question, what is diluting your commitment and your devotion to God? What's diluting it? Right? That's the big idea here. Now let's go to this next slide. The issue is do not make unbreakable commitments to people whose loyalty is to a different God. Right? That's what he's saying. Don't do that. Because there's going to be a conflict eventually. It is the loneliest place in the world to want to worship God and your partner's not with you. That's hard. It's painful. Wow. And maybe the big idea here, let's bring it to exactly what we were talking about in Ezra, is the sanctity of marriage is of profound importance and of immeasurable impact in relationship to your walk with God. Right? So let me just, you can evaluate it for yourself this morning. Where am I at? If you're here this morning and you're not married, and you're a believer in Christ, it's painful for me to say being lonely is hard, but in a sense, don't sweat it. You know, that's not what I'm saying at all, but I am saying that's hard. But I will say this, just being married to the wrong situation is more painful than being alone. And seek, if you want to be married, which is a fairly, really normal thing, right? Then ask God to bring that right person. You can find the right person in the strangest places. Just keep walking with the Lord and obey him, right? So don't get too hung up on that. I have friends that have been on the mission field where there wasn't a single guy, it was a gal, there's not a single guy within 3,000 miles. And somehow God brought him to that spot. If you're married today to someone who doesn't stand for the Lord with you. The scriptures, the New Testament would say, you stay in that relationship if they're willing to stay. And you love them deeply, sacrificially. You love them for who they are. And live with the reality that you don't share this one part of life. If you're married this morning and you're married to a believer, will you share this? No matter how hard your marriage might be, and I don't know, I've heard that some marriages can be a little bit challenging. I have one of those. Thank God for who they are. I know that there's inadequacies. I know there's parts of them that drive you crazy. Sometimes you just want to put them on eBay. I mean, it's like, you know, I know, but no one's buying, so you're like, what's the problem, you know? And you need to put some cash in there for you. But, you know, but I would just say, thank God for them. And then own up to where you fall short and own up to where they fall short and work at it. Because this God in the middle, this is so critical. God wants your full devotion. And if you're going to be married, do it together. Don't do it apart. It's too painful, too hard. Now, that may seem too exclusionary, but I don't think it is. I think it's a respectful of other people because you want that to be a part of your life. And you want to do it together if you're going to do life together. So I'd say work at it because it's not easy. Marriage is, it's a challenge. It is. But it's worth it. But do it together, gracefully, arm in arm, hand in hand. But God wants our full devotion. What's holding you back? Encourage one another. Build up one another. Do it together, right? All right. Let's pray. Father, we are a people who so desperately need your grace that it stuns us. Father, we're a people who the penalty for the iniquity, as the scripture says here, that you haven't done it equal. You've given us mercy. But Father, may your mercy not encourage us to keep walking away from you. Help us to have it be something that draws us towards you. That your mercy and your grace give us life. And Father, the things that pull us away from our devotion to you, whether it be things, addictions, even relationships, that is really a challenge. It's hard for us. I pray that you would give us strength and wisdom. You give us grace to deal with those relationships. And Father, maybe especially as we see here in this example from Ezra and from Israel, that even in our marriages, that we committed to what is healthy together, that we would encourage each other, love each other, give grace to one another, that we would pull together, that we would be equally yoked, that we would be pulling together in the same direction, that we wouldn't pull apart and break what should never be broken. Father, we need you so desperately that we're like the people here in Ezra who bow before you and ask you to help us have a heart for you. Father, we need you so much. And Father, help us to be in relationships with others that have a heart together, whatever those might be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.